Please be seated. Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Continuing to read through this book and preach through it. The chronicler is giving us a history of God's people, but through it, not just communicating to us bare facts, a mere timeline, nor is he simply trying to entertain us or amuse us, though we certainly have those things as well. But he is trying, as God's mouthpiece, and succeeding, I might add, to teach us about the Lord, to teach us who our King is, and the kind of salvation that we have in him. So let's give our attention to the King's words, the great King, the King of Kings, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read through verse 23. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Menunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive out your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites, who stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose up early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Sends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I wanted to title this sermon, "The God Who Saves," but that would be the title of all my sermons. So I had to try again, and I decided to title it "The Courage of Faith." It's a phrase that describes, in a way, this story from our perspective of what we might hope to get out of this, the thing that we might hope to be like. At least that's how I felt when I read of Jehoshaphat, this amazing leader calling his people to trust in the Lord. I thought of myself, in my roles, in my particular callings, when we face difficulties as a church, when we face difficulties as the Chelpka family, is this my response? Is this how I respond to say, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes on you," to call my children, my wife, my congregation, my friends and family, to wait on the Lord and to trust him? Not always. That's why I appreciate this example, and I'm thankful for Jehoshaphat's faithfulness here. It's such a great example, and so much courage. They go into battle not knowing what will happen. There is a great courage that is demonstrated here of faith. But at the same time, we have to remember that the courage of his faith is really secondary to the main point that God saves. That is really the point of this chapter, the thing that God wants to communicate to us. You may have heard of this super bloom happening in various parts of the country. These flowers that have been dormant for who knows how long, hundreds of years maybe, just laying in the ground, these seeds everywhere, not doing anything. But then the right conditions come in, the right amount of rain in the right ways, the right temperatures at the right time, and now you have flowers everywhere. In some ways, that courage of faith is like those flowers we look at and we say, "Wow, that's amazing." But we have to remember that they're there because of a certain set of conditions, an environment in which they are growing, and that's true of Jehoshaphat's courage. And the environment is not the strength of his will. The environment is the salvation of the Lord. God's promise to David and to Solomon to preserve his people. Jehoshaphat is flourishing in an environment in which God is rescuing them, speaking to them. If we continued on reading, we read of a sad ending to Jehoshaphat's life as king when he creates alliances with the king of Israel, who is not doing these kinds of things, who is not living in an environment that is trusting in the Lord or in which the Lord is working. Indeed, he's very absent from it. All that to say that we have this amazing example of a courageous faith, but you must remember that it's secondary to the work that God is doing. Courageous faith is only known by knowing and believing in the God who saves. And I think that as we consider this story, you'll see that in some pretty remarkable ways. So what I'd like to do is sort of walk through the story with you We'll look at its setting in conflict, and then we'll sort of jump back and forth between Judah and her things she's saying, and then God's responses. So back and forth is how this chapter moves. So first, the setting and the conflict. Just in case you missed it at the beginning, they are facing this problem. These foreigners, that the Moabites, the Ammonites, with them, so this other tribe, the Meunites, they come against Jehoshaphat, these people. People that Jehoshaphat later says that when they came into Israel, they didn't destroy them, but they specifically avoided them. This is sort of his plea to God later. He says, we didn't destroy them earlier because we were depending on you. So please continue protecting us against them. Nevertheless, he is facing what's described as a great multitude, a great horde. Imagine being in a situation like that. Imagine being here, being in a country, and knowing that there are thousands and thousands of people advancing on your country or your city. I've talked to people that have been in this situation, and it's very scary. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. And this was their land. They didn't know if they were going to be able to win this battle. Indeed, we know how they were feeling. It says that they were afraid. That's what verse 3 says. Jehoshaphat was afraid. And Jehoshaphat had had success before. He had seen the Lord's work. He had had success, but he was still legitimately worried. So, how does Jehoshaphat respond to this? We read that he was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. He calls all Judah together. And when it says all Judah, he means everyone. As we read in verse 13, their little ones, their wives, their children, everyone's there. In the fast, they're humbling themselves before the Lord. They're expressing to him their great weakness and their need for him. And then he prays. His prayer is admirable and worthy of emulation. He first addresses the Lord according to who the Lord is and his truthfulness. He says in verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? This is, of course, how Jesus tells us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. It's a way of establishing God's authority and his supremacy of all things. And Jehoshaphat doesn't stop there. You rule, he says, over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, and no one is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat is establishing is strengthening his faith by reminding himself and his people who the Lord is. And he does so even more because you notice this isn't a sermon, this is a prayer. As he confesses these things and as a representative of people, they are together putting themselves before the Lord in prayer, humbling themselves. They add to these great expressions of his rule and his authority proof of these things. Verse 7 and following. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land? From this and the verses following, he establishes and speaks to God in a very personal way about their relationship. He talks to God about the covenant that God himself has made. He goes to God and he appeals to the Lord as the Lord in who he is, as ruler, as sovereign God, as supreme in all things, but also as covenant maker, covenant keeper, as friend of Abraham, an amazing word. You see, when he goes to God, he's not just appealing to some kind of divine cosmic power that he hopes he'll somehow be able to channel into this military victory. He's going to the one whom he has a relationship with. Not just him personally, but his people. Over and over we read these phrases, our God, your people. We are descendants of Abraham, your friend. You've given us this land. Will you not defend it? So this is what Jehoshaphat prays to the Lord. And then he speaks of his great need. He says, disaster, or you've called us to pray to you. He says that in the following verses. And then he calls him and says, listen, this is what is happening. These people are coming against us. Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. And then he appeals to him. He says, Lord, do something. Will you not do something? Execute judgment on them. And then one of the most important lines in this chapter, he says, we are powerless against this great horde. Jehoshaphat is talking to the Lord. He's not just saying things. He's not just abstractly repeating religious things. He is appealing to him in the basis of their relationship and because of this reality that they are facing. When you pray, do you pray like that? Are you just repeating words and phrases, or are you talking to God as he has revealed himself to us, as he has shown himself to you? Do you talk to him about your particular situations, about the things that are immediately going on? This is what Jehoshaphat rightly does. And he says, we got nothing. It's game over for us, Lord. We are powerless against this great horde. And then the words I want you to memorize. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think in a way the chronicler even expresses their weakness by reminding us that even these little ones are there among the congregation. Sometimes people ask me, perhaps they've asked you, why do we have the children in worship with us? Of course, we want them to learn and we want them to grow. But maybe in a way they're an expression of our weakness, how we are all to come before the Lord. Why bother giving them what they can't understand? Well, maybe it's a good reminder that none of us can really understand, that none of us really seek after the things of God, that none of us can really know him apart from his working in us. We are powerless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is a confession of faith that really you can't go wrong with. Pastor Schroeder was speaking about waking up this morning. He was saying, talking about waking up and reminding yourself of who the Lord is and what he is, and the strength in which we can rest in him. I think this is a great expression of that feeling, a great way to express our prayers. Do not know what to do. But because our eyes are on him, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be dismayed. And that's what the Lord will say. A prophet sent by God comes to Judah. And I love how it says in verse 15, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. I love that because here Jehoshaphat is recognized as part of this group. This prophet doesn't come alongside of King Jehoshaphat and say, hey, I heard something, let's work this out, you announce it to the people. The prophet really stands over Jehoshaphat at this particular moment. He doesn't submit himself to the king, even though he speaks respectfully to him, but he declares with authority because he's speaking the words of the King of Kings. He's an emissary, an ambassador of God himself. And so he says to all of them, to Jehoshaphat, to Judah, and he says, listen, here is the Lord's response. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So first he tells them, the first thing he tells them is that their emotions need to change. And then he gives them a reason why. It's God's battle. I want to make just two comments about that. First of all, that should be incredibly comforting to you and to Jehoshaphat, knowing who God is. But at the same time, I want you to also notice that it doesn't necessarily answer everything. God doesn't spell out all the plan. He will say, as he says a little bit further, he goes on to explain what he will do. He says, go up against them. They'll come to the ascent of Ziz. You will find them there. But then he says this very confusing thing. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do you think that upon hearing those words of the prophet, anyone among the thousands and thousands of people were there, do you think any of them expected to see a bunch of dead bodies the next day? I don't think so. I wouldn't think that. I would think, well, I don't know what's going to happen. All I know is that I'm supposed to stand firm. All I know is God is saying the battle is his. He's saying, don't be dismayed. He's saying, go out and be strong. But he doesn't exactly describe all the details. They don't know everything that is going to happen yet. God simply says, go out, be strong, and I'll take care of it. But notice the actions of their strength. Sometimes God tells his people to go in with strength and ferocity and to fight, and tells them that they will win the day, and they do. Other times, just to press the point a little further, God tells them, don't do anything, and watch and see the salvation of the Lord. Does it remind you of Jericho? The priests and the people going before the Lord, worshiping, going around and around the city. What are you doing? Don't you have a battle to fight? And the walls came tumbling down. Or doesn't it remind you of the judges and God saying, reduce your people, reduce your people. Too many fighters, too many fighters, too many fighters. All right, now you can go with this piddly little group. Or Jonathan and his armor bearer. One sword between them both. No other weapons in all of Israel. All right, go fight that Philistine garrison. They climb up this hillside. All the people are, the Philistines are yelling down at them, making fun of them as they're climbing up in this totally unstrategic position. They get up and they slay them all. This is the story of God's salvation over and over and over again. I know you're weak. I know you're powerless. Watch and see what I will do. That's why we can have great comfort when we say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Because we're not appealing to some kind of cosmic abstract force, but we're appealing to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, the friend of Abraham, the father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God tells them to go fight, to stand firm, to see what will happen. Now, back to Judah. How does Judah respond? They respond by bowing down. They respond by worshiping. And this is the proper response. Standing firm in your faith is not an ascent in your mind to particular doctrines and checking boxes and saying, aha, I've checked doctrinal boxes. That's not standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith is not being stoic about things and saying, well, what's going to happen is going to happen. I guess we'll just stand here and see. God is good. No, it's not stoicism. It's not a blind faith either. It's not just waiting around going, I don't know what's going to happen, as though we worshipped and believed in fate instead of Yahweh. No, they don't do any of those things. They do what all God's people should do when he says, see my salvation. They worship him. That's the proper response when God ever tells you anything. When God says, here is my salvation, here is the gospel, stand strong in it. To worship him, you might put it this way. If we want to be successful, we should worship, because success is in submission. Success is not in trying harder. Success is not in over-planning. Success is not in taking all things into our hands. Success is going to the Lord and saying, I'm weak, but you are strong. And I'm okay because I'm in you. And worshiping him, praising him. And that's what they do when they go out into battle. Jehoshaphat commands the priests and others to go, to sing before the Lord, to praise him in holy attire. I think it's remarkable that these people are going before the army. They're not, the musicians aren't standing in the back saying, all right, keep going, you guys are doing good, I'm glad you have the swords in the front. No, they're going with their instruments and their voices out in front of the army, praise and worship, leading the way. This is Judah's response. One more thing I want to remind you that I skipped over. There's a period of waiting. Admittedly, it's short. Remember, God says tomorrow these things will happen, and they rise early in the morning. And I want you to notice what Jehoshaphat does in verse 20. He preaches to them. He calls them to faith. He says, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Israel. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. I just want to point out that sometimes, you know, the sermon from the day before, it's easy to forget. The prophet just spoke to them. You would hope, you would think that would be enough. But Jehoshaphat knows what you all know. It's so easy to forget, isn't it? To hear the gospel of our salvation, to be sent out into the world, and then to immediately get clobbered by our emotions, by our fears, by our doubts, by the great horde of Satan and all his evil ones. And so Jehoshaphat is wise. He re-preaches the sermon from yesterday. And you should too. When you hear the gospel preached to you, when God proclaims his salvation to you and he says, wait and see, remind yourself again. When you wake up in the morning, when you go throughout your day, just remind yourself again and again, if I believe in the Lord my God, I will be established. If I trust in his prophets, I will succeed. So, they go into battle. Jehoshaphat sets up the priest. They go out singing. Of course, these great words that we read many times in Scripture, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And they go out, and they find that the Lord has already set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. I think when you read that, if you're reading it for the first time, you kind of think, well, who's ambushing them? Right? All parties are accounted for. We have Israel advancing and the three enemies. Who's left? Where's the ambush coming from? And then he says, the people that are ambushing them are the inhabitants of Mount Seir. What's even going on? All of a sudden, one of these three armies turns and devotes the others two to destruction. And you think, okay, well, that takes out two. There's one remaining. What's going to happen now? And then the great surprise ending. And when they had made a destruction, they devoted them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped destroy one another. what's even going on? I have a hard time even imagining how this could happen. But this happens with the way of the Lord. When you see salvation playing out in front of you, you're watching, you know, your Lord and Savior who's been telling you for several weeks, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'll be dead 3 days, and then I'll rise again. And you're seeing it play out before your eyes, and you're still going, what's going on? I don't understand this. In fact, I'm very scared. The disciples were afraid. They didn't know what to do. They were scattering, despite the fact that God had said, wait and see my salvation. You know, when we read the Gospels, we get some details that perhaps they didn't all understand in the moment. We see these disciples here. We see Peter over here. We get an inner ear of what's going on behind the scenes with Jesus in the courtroom scenes. We don't always know the whole picture as God is playing out his salvation. But it doesn't matter, because I'll remind you, you're not in control. It's not your plan. It's not you who's masterminding everything and pulling it all together. Your salvation is not dependent upon you figuring it all out and being in control of everything. Your salvation is dependent on one thing and one thing alone. And that is Yahweh, the friend of Abraham, going into battle for you. That's why we say, I don't know what to do, but I'm waiting on you. I'm watching you. I'm trusting in you. And I know that I will be saved. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that, at least in my opinion, the story has kind of this anticlimax. There's all this great worry. There's all this great fear. Everybody's wondering what's going to happen. A prophet comes before them. You know, they're all gathered together. It's this great scene. They wake up the next day. Jehoshaphat stands up. The priests go out. And then you expect this kind of eruption on the battlefield. And instead, they turn the corner and everyone's dead. It's amazing, and it's sort of climactic in that way. But in another way, you sort of are left kind of puzzled and confused. What even happened here? I think that's purposeful. I think it's yet another way in which the Lord is saying, this is no big deal for me. It's really not a big deal for me to cause the sun to stand still, to slay a great horde, to orchestrate all the events of providence to accomplish my ends, to send a prophet, to establish a king, to raise our Lord Jesus from the dead. It's not a big deal. I am God, ruler of heaven, ruler of the kingdoms and all the nations. He is telling us about himself so that, brothers and sisters, you can be courageous. So that you can wake up in the morning and say, I will stand firm. I will believe what the prophets have said. I will trust in the Lord my God. And we preach this message to ourselves again and again. And it's good. And it gives us that courage to not know what's going on, to not know how things are going to play out, but to stand there and watch and receive. If you go on to read, they go on to the battlefield. I didn't read this part. They take this vast plunder, this huge amount of materials from the army, and then not only are they at peace now, not only do they have freedom from this great horde that was attacking them, but 2 Chronicles goes on to say that they had peace on all sides. Why? Because everyone else was shaken in their boots. All the people all over the land were going, okay, back off. Yahweh is at work. In other words, God gave them more than they even asked for. They asked for protection against this great horde, and they got peace on every side. Ultimately, this is what Jesus does for us. And he does it not just in this geopolitical way at this moment, but for all eternity. When Jesus gives his life on the cross and rises from the dead, this is his great victory. We read that he puts all authorities and powers to open shame. They're embarrassed at the great loss at which they've faced at the hands of Jesus. This story is a story about resting in God's strength. Our business is to believe it. Our business is to not be afraid, to not be dismayed, but instead to stand right in the middle of our discomfort, right in the middle of our weakness, right in the middle of our powerlessness, and to trust the Lord. We stand firm not in ourselves, but in Him. And Him alone. What does that look like? It looks like worship. It looks like prayer. It looks like fasting. It looks like humbling ourselves before the Lord our God, our Maker, and saying, "You are great, and you are my friend. You have promised to take care of me. You have promised me everything in Jesus. And Him I believe. I am a friend of Abraham because I am a friend of Jesus. And so, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take care of me today." I know that each of you are facing lots of different things. I don't say that abstractly, but I say that because I know you. I won't go on to name them all because you know them and we know them. Whatever your situations are, whether you're fighting a sin, or struggling in a family conflict, or facing a difficult job decision, or anything, I tell you, do not be afraid, but trust in the Lord. He's promised to take care of you. And He will. We may not see all of the answers in this life. We may have to wait till the consummation of all things in the end. But boy, will it be a consummation. Better than anything that's pictured here on these battlefields. The victory that the Lord earns for us is one that is eternal and forever. Give your heart to Him. Let's pray.